Good morning. For those who may not know, my name is Will Peterson. I serve as one of the pastors here at Faith Bible Church. It's a joy this morning to be able to preach the Word of God to you. I want to ask you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. I want to turn our attention this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue to see the wisdom of God on display through our weaknesses. It's been a joy to work through and listen to Pastor Justin work through the book of Exodus, and we'll return to that next week. But for today, I thought this might be a good complement to some of the things that we've been learning from the book of Exodus, some of the ways that we've been seeing the power of God on display through weak people like Moses and Aaron and even the Israelites themselves. So if you would please follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also speak and so we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paradox, a paradox is a statement that on its face seems to be self-contradictory, but in fact is actually true. For instance, youth is wasted on the young. You hear that and you think, well, that doesn't really make any sense at all. But then those of us who have a little bit more grays than the others laugh and nod and think to themselves, oh yeah, we know it. Or maybe another one, less is more. I've heard that at least in cooking, less is more. I would have no idea when it comes to cooking, but I think that that's right sometimes. Less is more, or you have to spend money in order to make money. You've got to put out some money if you want to accumulate some money in business, for instance. Or this one, the more you don't know. Anyone who has pursued any type of education whatsoever, which I think is all of us, can relate to that. You grow and you learn more and more, and then the more you learn, the more you realize, wow, I thought I knew a whole lot, but I actually really don't know that much. It's a paradox. Life is full of them. We could go on and on with the various lists of different paradoxes, but I want to ask you, what do you think about these paradoxes? In weakness, we are strong. In dying, we live. In suffering, we speak. Paradoxes that would fit more appropriately in line with the Christian life, more appropriately in line with the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the paradoxes which are laid before us in these verses that the Apostle Paul has written down for us and God has preserved for us so that we would be able to learn not just from the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul, but so that we would be able to learn from the inspired writings of God, the very Word of God that teaches us not just about how Paul did things and why Paul did things so we would emulate him, though that's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. But so that we would also come to understand that Paul is the forerunner of the Christian faith in this time, so that we would understand that it's not just that the Apostle Paul is some superhero that we could only hope to emulate if we had his same power, but so that we would understand that the Apostle Paul was nothing more than a Christian filled with the same spirit as we are, worshiping the same God as we do, holding the same gospel that we have. To understand this passage a little bit better, we need to know what's going on in the book of 2 Corinthians, which really leads us to know what's going on in the church in Corinth altogether. You've perhaps studied the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians before, so you probably are familiar with the reality that the Corinthians were, you might say, a hot mess. Worldly to the core. 1 Corinthians speaks of a son-in-law sleeping with his mother-in-law, Christians suing other Christians, taking them to court, Christians sleeping with prostitutes, Christians getting drunk and feeding themselves, gorging themselves at the Lord's Supper instead of sharing what they had with other Christians who didn't have anything to eat. I mean, you talk about a mess. Corinth was a mess. I'm not even sure how any of them stayed in fellowship. They probably should have all been church disciplined. And so one of the things that had happened in between the writings of 1 and 2 Corinthians was that these men who called themselves apostles, who Paul mockingly calls super apostles, had crept into the church and they had begun to work on systematically undoing and undermining the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which was actually a bigger deal than we might realize. It wasn't so much that Paul was concerned about his own reputation. He really did not care what people thought of him. He only cared what God thought of him, what God's assessment was. But do you know what made this situation so dangerous? What made the undermining of Paul's ministry so dangerous? It undermined the gospel itself. Who was it that preached the gospel to these Corinthians? It was Paul. They didn't have a Bible in their hands like we do to be able to go and check on the gospel itself. Paul preached the gospel to them. They believed the gospel. And now all of a sudden this other group of so-called apostles, self-professed apostles, come in and they start preaching a gospel that's contrary to Paul's gospel. And so the Corinthians are left asking themselves, well, who are we supposed to believe here? And the super apostles made mention of the reality. They preyed on the cultural dynamic of Corinth, the people who saw everything in a power dynamic. If you had money, then we should listen to you. If you were eloquent in speech, then we should listen to you. If you had a position of power within society, then we should listen to you. But I ask you, did Paul have any of those things? No. He didn't have any of those things. In fact, he says he considered them all rubbish, trash, sewage, for the sake of knowing God through Jesus Christ. And so you've got this dynamic of the Apostle Paul coming to them in weakness, not fancy clothes, not much money, no position within society whatsoever. In fact, he was the scum of society, hated by society, hounded by those who wanted to take his life. And so on the one hand, you've got these powerful people who are saying, Paul's wrong. And on the other, you've got Paul himself, in all of his weakness, saying, no, this is the gospel that Jesus Christ himself delivered over to me. And so it's not just that they were worldly, though they were. It's the fact that the gospel itself, the message of the gospel itself, was at stake. Because when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, the medium is the message. If we preach a message that we sang about already this morning, that the eternal God took on flesh, gave up his life, if we preach that kind of message, a message of suffering, a message where God comes to us and he empties himself out and he serves instead of being served, he pours his life out all for the sake of others, if we preach that message and we don't do those very same things, why should anybody believe us? And that's the point that Paul wants to make with the Corinthians. He's saying, listen, the way I have lived before you matches the message that I preach to you, matches the life of Jesus Christ himself. And so this is nothing really to do with Paul's reputation, but in fact, it has everything to do with the gospel itself. And so if it has everything to do then with the gospel itself, then it has everything to do with you and I today, doesn't it? We can learn as we look at these paradoxes that Paul lays out for us in his autobiographical sketch here, we can learn these very same paradoxes of the Christian life for us. And so in that vein then, I want to point out to you this morning, friends, three paradoxical principles for the Christian life. Three paradoxical principles for the Christian life. In fact, I've already mentioned them to you, but the first one that we see comes to us in verses 7 to 9, and it is the paradox that in weakness we are strong. In weakness we are strong. Look back to verse 7 here. First, Paul lays out this principle. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The first question you're probably asking to yourself is, what treasure? What's the treasure that he's talking about? Well, look back up to verse 6. There he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. So we could shorthand this thing and say the treasure that Paul is talking about is the gospel itself. But I want you to notice something. It's not just that it's the message of the gospel. It's not just that it's the words of the gospel. It's also the effect of the gospel. Do you see that language of verse 6? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. You know what he's talking about there, right? It's a commentary on creation, Genesis chapter 1. God says, let light shine out of darkness, and what happened? Light shone. So Paul says the new creation mimics the original creation. Just the way in the very beginning God said, let light shine out of darkness, God now in Christ says to individuals who come to faith in Christ, let light shine out of darkness, and light shine. But notice where the light shines. The light shines, he says, in our hearts. It's not a light that you can see like the sunlight outside, is it? You can't peer into someone's chest and see this light of the glory of God emanating from them. But what happens when someone is born again through faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, you see a difference, don't you? You see that something has happened in that person's life that has changed them fundamentally. And it's not just that they know how to behave better. It's that they now love the God whom they once rejected. So this light shines in our hearts, and it gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is that knowledge of the glory of God most clearly seen? In the face of Jesus Christ. Spoiler alert. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, and we're seeing the glory of God displayed in marvelous miracles, aren't we? We're going to continue to see that very thing, but when Moses asks for God to show him his glory, do you know what God says to him? To paraphrase, God says essentially, you can't see my glory or you'll die. So instead, I'm going to tuck you into this rock and I'm going to put my hand over you and I'll pass before you and I'll let you see what's left over after I pass before you. And do you know what happens when God shows him his glory? He doesn't really show him anything initially, but what he does instead is speak to him. He says his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, and then he highlights his character, his mercy, his grace, and also his wrathful justice to those who will not repent of their sin. Where is the glory of God most clearly seen? Not in the miraculous, powerful, wonderful works of God, but in the character and beauty of God. And where do we now see that most clearly? We see it in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, that treasure, the treasure of that, this gospel message and this gospel effect, that is what we have inside of this jar of clay that we carry around with us. And you know what Paul's talking about when he refers to jars of clay, don't you? He doesn't literally mean he and Timothy in this case, who also helped with 2 Corinthians. He doesn't mean that me and Timothy literally carry around jars of clay and we stick our treasure inside of it. What he means is that me and Timothy and anyone else who proclaims this gospel is nothing more than a jar of clay. Which I don't think means that he's worthless. I read multiple commentaries this week that talked about this was Paul saying how worthless he was. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Paul understands that human beings are created in the image of God, which makes them inherently valuable. Now, we've rejected that creator, which makes us also inherently sinful. But Paul's not saying I'm worthless. Paul's saying I'm weak. Just like that jar of clay that everyone had in their house. This was a common utensil to store things, to transport things. In fact, it would even transport things like waste. Now, I have no idea what the plumbing situation in the first century looked like, and I don't really care to know what it looked like, but I do know that one of the ways that they would transport waste would be to put it inside of a jar of clay and move it somewhere else. Common. Everybody knew about jars of clay. Everybody sold jars of clay and bought jars of clay. And Paul says, you see that jar of clay that you've got in your house, the one that you've got to be so careful with, because the minute you nudge it off the countertop, it falls and what does it do? It shatters. It breaks. And so what Paul is doing as he has walked so far through the ministry of the gospel and seen his own weakness, seen his own body shatter and break multiple times as he's now been stoned nearly to death, prayed for, got back up, and went back in to preach. He's been shipwrecked. He's had all sorts of sufferings, and he knows, he's intimately acquainted with the weakness of the human body. And so what this is doing is not Paul saying, I'm worthless. What this is Paul saying, how awesome is God that he would put this treasure inside of this clay pot? And that's the point of the clay pot. It's not for the Corinthians or for us today to look at Paul and say something like, wow, wasn't Paul so awesome? Man, I want to be like Paul. I want to plant churches like Paul. I want to travel the world like Paul. I want to preach like Paul. I want to get stoned like Paul and get back up and keep preaching. Okay, maybe not that part. I want to be dropped out of a window to escape arrest. I want to be imprisoned and then invoke my status as a citizen. But that's not the point. So stick with the jar of clay analogy here. We know what pottery looks like. If you have a female in your house, odds are you have pottery in your house. No offense, it's just you know how to decorate and we have no idea. You know, if you have that jar of clay, that clay pot, if it falls down on the ground, it's most likely going to break. But what if one day you were reaching up in the cupboard and that clay pot fell down onto the ground and instead of breaking, it just bounced right back up into your hands and you grabbed it and it was no dents, no dings, no scratches, no cracks in it whatsoever? You would be in awe, right? You'd say, that was amazing. What is going on with this clay pot? And I think that you would ask at least two questions. Question number one, I think the first question would be, what in the world is this thing made out of? And then you'd probably turn it upside down and try to find what it says it's made out of. And question number two would be, who made this thing? I got to get more of these. You would not, on the other hand, say, this clay pot is so awesome. I'm going to build a trophy case for this clay pot. And I'm going to put it in an airtight seal, and no one is ever going to touch this clay pot. I'm going to build my life around this clay pot. Silly, right? Well, then, friends, why do we so often, when it comes to human beings who are also nothing more than creatures made by God, why do we so often say to one another, aren't they so awesome? You see, we must not forget that the reality of every human being is that they're nothing more than a clay pot. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you don't have. You're a clay pot. Stub your toe and find out if it hurts. Fall off your bike and see if your skin starts to bleed. Now, you could be the strongest person in the world. You could be the most healthy person in the world. But the truth is, you're still a creature made by God. You were made from the dust, and to the dust you will return. And so what Paul is in awe of is that God, the Creator, who made these clay pots, would stick something so valuable inside of them. Paul was convinced that the most precious and priceless thing he owned was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, we live in Naples, Florida. Let me ask you, is the most valuable thing you own the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's not to say that you can't own valuable things. But when you look at your life and you survey your assets, can you honestly say that in light of how valuable the gospel of Jesus Christ is, you would trade it all if you had to, because all you need is Jesus Christ? When you can say that, then you too will find strength in your weakness. So he lays out this principle, and then he highlights the purpose. He says the purpose of having this treasure in a jar of clay is to show something. It's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul wants to make it crystal clear that the only explanation, the only reason for anything he's ever been able to do in all of his life for any good whatsoever is because of God's power at work in him. And so there's this built-in weakness to every Christian that is not an accident, but is intentional by a good and sovereign God whom no one has given counsel to when he made us, who holds all things in his hands. He's built this weakness into us so that we would be living, breathing, walking testimonies that anything good that we do comes from God and God alone. Then he lays out four different pictures of what he means by this principle. He starts to highlight, this is one of three lists in this book in particular, that he highlights for his own weaknesses, but not just his weaknesses, also the ways in which the power of God has been seen, has been shown, has been manifested in the weakness of his body. And so beginning in verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way. You probably know what it means to be afflicted. The word itself means to be squeezed in on, pressed in on. You know that feeling when life gets really, really hard and maybe you don't have the money to make the bills this month? Or maybe there's been a diagnosis and you have no idea how you're going to pursue treatment. Maybe there's been an emergency in the family and you have no idea how you're going to be able to do anything to help in any way. That's what he's talking about. We've been pressed in. We've been squeezed in. And it highlights the weakness of the clay pot. But notice how he highlights, at the very same time he highlights his weakness, he highlights the power of God. We've been squeezed in. We've been pressed in, but we've not been crushed. Now, it may feel in the moment, Paul says, that we're going to be crushed. We may be left with more questions than answers. We may be left sprawled out on the floor, having no idea how we're going to make it, and then God intervenes somehow, some way, and we find that his mercies are new every morning. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify that. We all know that that process can sometimes take weeks, months, years, or even all the way up into glory. But Paul says, even though we've been pressed in, we've never been crushed. He gives a second picture to us. He says, we've been perplexed, but not driven to despair. You know what it's like to be perplexed, to be confused, to be confounded, to be left scratching your head going, I literally have no idea how I'm going to get out of this mess. And often those times of perplexity, those times of confusion, they can tempt us to lead to despair. But Paul says, in light of the perplexities we faced, in light of the confusion we faced, we've never actually been driven to despair. I want you to see something that Paul's already highlighted. Look back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 8, he talks about this very same concept. 2 Corinthians, I think I might have said 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul has already talked about affliction. And I want you to see how afflicted he was. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. You see, he's not talking as some insensitive super Christian. This is not Paul saying, take a verse and call me in the morning. He's not that type of counselor. This is Paul saying, I know what it's like. I know what it's like. But this is also Paul saying, keep reading in verse 9, I know what it's like to experience the power of God. He says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I thought I was going to die. And he's not speaking figuratively. But, he says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This is not pie-in-the-sky theology. This is true theology, the words of Scripture, also matched by his experience as one who preached the gospel on the front lines, one who could say, I know what it's like to be afflicted, but I know that God will meet you in that affliction. And notice he even takes it so far as to say the point of the affliction was to get us to not rely on ourselves, but to get us instead to rely on God who does what? Who raises the dead. So that even if that affliction should lead to death, dear friend, because Jesus died for you and rose from the grave, God will raise you up as well. He gives a third picture back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to us of this suffering and this principle of weakness and strength. He says, we've been persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul is the living, breathing, or was at least the living, breathing witness of what it meant to be persecuted, was he not? And yet, notice how he says the power of God was manifested in his persecution. He says, we were not forsaken. Does that word ring a familiar note to you? Forsaken? Friend, we just fixed our eyes on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ two Fridays ago, did we not? And what was the cry of Jesus from the cross? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Paul says, we've not been forsaken. We've been trampled down, but we've not been left in the dirt. God has met us there. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that the Son of God was forsaken on the cross so that all who believe in him by faith will never be forsaken by God. We may feel as though we're forsaken, but the Son took that for us so that we would never know what it is to be forsaken by God. So he says, we've been persecuted, but not forsaken. Finally, he says, we've been struck down, but not destroyed. Or in other words, we've been knocked to the canvas, but we're not knocked out. The ref might be counting, but we're getting up before that 10 count. That's what he says. Why? Because of the power of God. Because Paul learned the secret of relying not on his own strength, but relying on the strength of God. And this, of course, culminates in his most famous passage, I think, from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he teaches us why God sent him that suffering. Three times he says, I prayed that God would take it away, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your what? Weakness. And so Paul says, then I'll boast in my weaknesses because I've learned to understand that when I'm weak, then I am strong. This room is filled with a bunch of weak people, this one included. You might be strong in the gym. You might be strong in health. But the reality is, you're nothing more than a clay pot. You will face weakness. You do face weakness. You are weak. This room is also at least partially filled with people who have been suffering with weakness for a very long time, who pray over and over again for God's deliverance from their weakness. So friends, I don't mean to be insensitive to you. But if it's in our weakness that the power of God is displayed, then we must be careful and intentional not to focus on our weakness, but instead on the power of God. What happens when we feel our weakness? Our mind goes to our weakness. We feel an affliction, we feel a pain, we feel the sting of a trial, and we go to that thing immediately. And that's not wrong in and of itself. We need to recognize it, we need to notice it, we need to lift it up to God in prayer, but we need to remember that we cast our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. And so the focus must never be our weakness, but our weakness reminds us that we're clay pots, but then it bounces our eyes off of our weakness onto the power of God that is most clearly displayed, not in the strength of mankind, but in our very weaknesses. So, in weakness, we are strong. Secondly, in dying, we live. In dying, we live. Notice how in verses 10 to 12, Paul continues this same theme of suffering, this same theme of his life story, this autobiographical sketch of his life, but he zooms in on the Christological purposes of his suffering. Or in other words, he zooms in on the purpose of God to display the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through his life. The medium is the message. So he says in verse 10, first he highlights the reality that he carries around the death of Jesus. He says, we're always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see the picture there, don't you? It's as if Paul is saying, as we live our lives, as we walk around, as we do ministry, as we go home, everything we do, it's as if the body of Christ is strapped to us and we're always in this ongoing process of dying that very same death. He uses a different word for death here. It's not the state of death, but it's the process of dying itself. And of course, when we're born, we immediately, I hate to say it this way, but we immediately start the process of dying. We grow, but we grow toward the end. But Paul's not talking about that natural consequence of our own sin. What he's talking about is what it means to be a Christian. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest. Do you see the purpose there? The purpose of carrying around the death of Jesus is so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. And in particular, where will the life of Jesus be manifested? In that very same body which is in the process of dying. And then in verse 11, he talks about being given over to death. He says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Even though we're alive, he says, our life is a process of being given over to death, which are the same words that the Gospels use when Jesus is given over to Pilate, given over to the Roman guards, given over to crucifixion. He's picking up on the same language because he wants you to know, Christian, that your life is meant to be in the footsteps of the death of Jesus Christ. And the point, twice he says, is so that the life of Jesus might be manifested, might be displayed, might be seen in your mortal flesh. And you think to yourself, well, how in the world could that happen in a jar of clay? Well, that's where the power dynamic comes back in. You could look around at every human being in the entire world and see the process of dying, can't you? Now, some of us are younger than others, and some are afflicted, and others are not quite. So that's going to vary, but you can see that happening. We know the trajectory is you live, and at some point you die. But again, Paul's not talking about that natural process of dying. What he's talking about is for the Christian, the one who believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our life is a constant living to die for Jesus so that Jesus would produce in us character that is not common to us, nor is it certainly common to fallen humanity that stands out in stark contrast to the way that everyone else around us lives. We ought to always be able to tell who knows Jesus and who does not know Jesus. I think about the early church and the ways that Jesus set up his ministry. For 3 years, he poured his life into 12 men, and one of them was a betrayer. And they seemed like a bunch of bumbling idiots, which I can totally relate to. But then what happened after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, when he sent the promised Holy Spirit, his Spirit filled those bumbling idiots and they turned into warriors. And those 12 men, one now being Matthias, and then Paul added in as a 13th, those 13 men turned the world upside down for the glory of God, all because they believe in the God who gave his life and who rose from the grave, who now works that very same power in them as they die. Isn't this what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 and 25? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus liked paradoxes too. So friend, Let me remind you of something. If you live this life trying to save your own life, trying to build your own kingdom here, that's not a neutral position to God. That is active rebellion against God. That is pride. And God will make you pay for it, whether in this life or the next. Why is God so attracted to weak people? Because it's the humble whom he gives grace to, but the proud he opposes. If you've never realized your weakness, if you've never realized the reality that you need a Savior, then hear it now. Turn to Jesus and live. Live this life of dying sacrificial service, which Paul highlights in verse 12. He says, "Death is at work in us, but life in you." You notice how he continues to highlight the Christian life. You would expect in verse 12, he says, "Death is at work in us, and life is at work in us." Because that's what he's been talking about so far. But no, he reminds us that the life of Jesus was a life lived to die for the sake of others, and the life of the Christian is a life lived to die for the sake of others. He says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. We pour out our lives for you, Corinthians, so that even if we die, we're not concerned because our lives are given to God in service. Whatever he would will for our lives, we will do it. And so in dying, we live. We must then take up a posture of service to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we really hold the most valuable treasure inside of us, is there really any other option? Finally, the third paradox of the Christian life that we are presented with here in this passage is that in suffering, we speak. In suffering, we speak. Notice what Paul begins to do in verses 13 through 15. He highlights various reasons why he continues. I mean, why on earth would someone be crazy enough to give their life to what he's just described? It's because they've realized the treasure is far worth it. And so first of all, as we realize that this context of suffering that Paul is living in comes because he's doing what? He's speaking. He's speaking the gospel, and it's the very thing that causes his suffering, but he says, even though it causes my suffering, I can't stop. I won't stop. And so the first purpose of this reality of this gospel ministry in Paul's life is from the affirmation of the scriptures. Verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. So he looks back to Psalm 116, verse 10, because he knows his Bible so well. And he sees not just the reality of the scriptural promises, I believed and so I speak, but he sees, in fact, that he doesn't just stand on his own. It's not as though Paul is the pioneer of speaking while suffering. He sees the reality that God has had a long line of righteous people who have spoken his gospel truth even before they knew the culmination of it was in Jesus Christ in the midst of that suffering. And so if you were to look at Psalm 116 later in the day, you would find that Psalm 116 matches this very same thing. The psalmist is saying, I almost died, God delivered me, I believe that God will deliver me, so I'll continue to speak even though I almost died. So we see the affirmation of the scriptures, and we see the saints throughout history, this great cloud of witnesses that says to us, keep going! It's worth it. And then he speaks of the assurance of the resurrection in verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Paul says, I know what the finish line looks like. I know I'm going to die, but I know I'll be raised. I'll be raised up with Jesus. And he says, I know I'll be raised up with Jesus, not just because the Bible tells me so. I know I'll be raised up with Jesus because Jesus has been risen. Friends, this is the living hope of the resurrection that Peter talks about. This is what belief in a God who walked out of the grave does to us. It stirs something inside of us. And it allows us then not to live for this life, but to live for the next life, to navigate this life in wisdom, to navigate this life in a way that pleases God, not just is concerned with pleasing ourselves. It allows me to see everything I have and everything I own as a means of God's grace. I was struck by something I read in a commentary this week. The writer said, modern and postmodern culture revolves around a this world orientation. The only long-term future our culture conceives to be important enough to plan for consistently is retirement. This pervasive preoccupation with living as long as possible, as healthy as possible, and as wealthy as possible has dramatically impacted the church in the West. Our knowledge and experience of God are so weak, and our desire for the pleasures of the present so strong, that we find it almost impossible to imagine that life with God in the world to come could be incomparably better than what we hope to experience in this world. And then the second knife that stabbed my heart, he said this: we are simply too happy with the world to think seriously about the world to come. So Paul says, friends, there's a resurrection coming for you if you believe in Jesus Christ. So leave it all on the field. Don't hold back. Don't think about safety first. Think about Christ first. And go in pedal to the metal for the glory of God, because we have the assurance of the resurrection of our bodies because of the resurrection of Jesus' body. And then the third reason he gives is the ascribing of glory in verse 15. He says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul keeps on speaking. In suffering, he speaks because he understands that he benefits the Corinthians and he benefits everyone that he preaches to. And that benefit that comes to them is the grace of God in them, which ignites their thanksgiving, which ultimately is the goal of Paul's life, the ascribing of glory to God. Why was Paul so concerned about the lost? It was certainly because he wanted them to go to heaven and not go to hell. Why did he fulfill his ministry? It was certainly because he cared about the souls of people. But do you know what Paul's greatest passion in his life was? The glory of God. Paul understood that God made us to worship him, and that in our fallen nature, we do not worship him. And Paul was jealous then for the glory of God. God deserves that worship. And so Paul lived his life for the glory of God, telling more and more people the gospel of God. And he was confident that the grace of God would continue to extend, he says, to more and more people. And as the grace of God extended, it would lead them away from ingratitude and complaining to a position of gratitude for holding that very same treasure of the gospel that he held. And that is how God is glorified. And friends, that must be the very same passion that we have. Not just for the lost, but for the God who delights to save anyone who would come to him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see then these three paradoxes of gospel ministry, three paradoxes of Paul's life, but we aim by God's grace to make them the paradoxes which we live our lives by. In weakness, we are strong. In dying, we live. In suffering, we speak. Because the greatest paradox of all is that the eternal Son of God would take on flesh and become a man, lay his life down for the sins of the world, take it up again, be raised in glory, only to give life to all who would follow him in faith, and to return to dwell with them once again so that they will forever be in his presence. Friends, this is the Christian life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these divine paradoxes. that we confess sometimes leave us scratching our head, yet at the very same time leave us rejoicing in our hearts. Open our eyes to the truths of your word, Lord. Help us to see Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me.